Well, thank you very much for a warm welcome once again. I look around and think I know most of you, but if you don't know who I am, I'm John Ross. I'm a retired Baptist minister from Farnham in Surrey, and it's been my joy to be with you for some weeks and to take you through a series in Isaiah at the moment, as we are this morning. It would be helpful, wouldn't it, if computers worked. Do you always find that problem? The one week you want it to work is the one week it doesn't. This is the unattractive servant I've called Isaiah 53. The unattractive servant. He doesn't look much, does he? But in today's world, this is really insignificant for us, because in today's world, the camera has won, hasn't it? You can't really live in this world without a camera, can you, without images? Some of us do try. We're word people and we try very hard. But the way we look trumps everything. How we present ourselves is often the way in which we are judged. When we go into the interview, the panel make their mind up within the first few minutes by our visual impression that we make with people. When men want to marry a woman, the number one reason is usually, what do they look like? It's not always true the other way round, I'm told, which is very grateful for those of us who don't look very much. And believers, as believers, we're told, don't judge by outward appearance, aren't we? We're told that time and time again. Try and see what makes a person tick, what's underneath. Don't judge a book by its cover, and so on. How often have you made an instant assessment by what you've seen, only to have to revise it as you've got to know that person a little bit better, in greater depth? Now, from this ancient prophecy in Isaiah, we discover that this servant is not much to look at. This is the fourth servant song. Isaiah is a prophet 700 years before Jesus, with four songs or poems about the servant. And many people, Israel today, still wonder who the servant is. Some think it's Israel itself as a nation. But it's quite clear that the servant is a person. And this is the longest song. It's the last song. It's the most famous song. If you know Handel's Messiah, you'll see that he got some of the phrases and language from Isaiah 53. It's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. But cameras weren't around in the first century. We don't know what Jesus actually looked like. Do we? We do know here from the text that he was a man of sorrows. Can you see that in verse 3? We know that he was a man of suffering, a man of sorrows. We know that he was familiar with pain, acquainted with grief, the text says. And it's quite clear from the Gospels that he didn't appear king-like. That's not how people thought of him as a king. But we know, don't we, as we read our Bible, that he is the king of the universe. When he came on the scene in a borrowed manger, when shepherds came to visit, do you think they realised that this was the king come to earth? There was no royal palace, there was no public pomp. Yes, there were choirs of heaven rejoicing, that is true, but not many nobility welcomed him, and certainly Herod despised him. And very soon he became a refugee in Egypt. At the time when Jesus came, Palestine was under Roman rule, and the prophecy of judgment was hanging over the nation. And Israel felt it. Their hopes were fragile. And fancy having to put their hopes in this little fragile baby, looking so weak. Tim Chester describes time at the when Jesus was born, it was the barren wasteland of our sin. He's not much to look at. That's my first point. He's not much to look at. That's what verses 1 and 2 say, don't they? Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, this is the servant, starting in verse 13 of the previous chapter. He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. So if you saw Jesus as a baby, what would you think? Just another baby, you would say. Probably going to grow up and join his father in the building trade. A sort of northern chippy like his dad. Would you have thought that the baby was the king of the universe? Yet he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground, says Isaiah. Before whom did Jesus grow up? He grew up before him. Who's the him? He must be before God the Father, mustn't it? He must be before the one whose arm the Lord has revealed. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him. Must refer, mustn't it, to the Lord in the previous phrase. But to humanity, looking at the stable, he looked nothing special. But before God, the fuse had been lit. The rocket had been launched. Jesus had come as the babe, and the work on earth was going to start big time. This is the beginning of the new hope. This is the beginning of the new age, the new era. God sees the babe as the eternal Son, the Word made flesh, the coming Saviour King, born to redeem, born to reign. But that's not what we see, not what people saw in the first century. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing special about Jesus' physical appearance that stood out. He wasn't taller than others. He wasn't better looking than others. He wasn't more imposing than others. Certainly his words and his actions will stand out, but not his looks. Do you ever hear people say to you, I would believe in God if only he would come into this world and stand right before me, if only he'd do something miraculous? Yes, I think if Jesus were to walk the Surrey streets today, we would walk past him, as we would with the girls in the picture. We would never have spotted him out in a crowd. He didn't have a halo or anything like that above him. There was nothing significant about his appearance, says Isaiah. They didn't look at him attractively in Palestine, and they won't today, I don't think. He looks like anybody else, because in a sense he is like everyone else. He is human like us. He wasn't an advanced version of the human species. He wasn't some unique evolutionary adaptation. He worked for a living. He was hungry at times. He was often misunderstood, just as we are. He grew tired. He fell ill, I take it, just as we do. I believe personally he smiled a lot at good jokes, but that's only my understanding of him. He could be disappointed, certainly, and betrayed. He was very human, fully human. And that's the point, isn't it? That Jesus is just like us with one huge difference. He didn't sin. No, never. How does Hebrews put it? For we do not have one who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. He wasn't much to look at, says Isaiah. But then he tells us in verse 3 that he was despised and rejected by men, more than just being not much to look at. Despised and rejected. See, Isaiah is saying more than merely nothing much to look at. He tells us that humanity despised God's servant, even hated him. And people tormented him and made him suffer. Our Jesus shares our humanity and all our pain. Not just the pain of being human, but the pain of being picked upon, the pain of being isolated. Now, John Newton, the famous hymn writer of Amazing Grace, once said that grief was his intimate, inseparable companion. Grief was his intimate, inseparable companion. He felt cut off, even on the cross, you remember, he felt cut off from his Father. Yes, our Jesus above all people, fully understands suffering. His sufferings are actually the measure of his love for us. And the more we think about such love, the more our love for him grows. You see, for Jesus, suffering was never a waste of time. It all had purpose to it. And by the way, I think so does ours. We can use our suffering to come alongside others. We can help them come to a suffering God for themselves. Suffering might seem pointless to many people, but in God's plan, it becomes purposeful. It certainly was in the Lord Jesus. I suggest it is with us as well. You see, God is with us. God is suffering with us. It's not that the main point of Isaiah's writing is the suffering of us, but it is associated with the Lord Jesus, who is one of us. Isaiah is actually asking a question in verse 1, isn't he? Who has believed what he's heard? Who has believed the good news? Who's believed, he's saying? Why have so few believed the good news? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah is asking, why is it that so few people are drawn to this majestic king? If he is the servant who suffers on the cross, if he is the true king, why are so few believing in him? Maybe that's the question you ask. And verses 1, 2 and 3 here tell the story of Jesus, born a king, yet with few observable signs of his royal status, for 30 years an ordinary human being, hardly spotted by the populace. Maybe when he was 12 years old he was noticed. And then for 3 years, as we say, he begins his ministry. For 3 years he was despised and rejected. Verses 4, 5 and 6 reaches the climax. See how despised is repeated in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised. And we didn't think much of him. We esteemed him not. Here's what he's done, though. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Yes, it's reaching its climax now in the cross, isn't it, in this song. John, the writer, says he came to his own. His own didn't recognise him, didn't receive him. In other words, when true love came into this world, we hated it. When true beauty appeared here, we found nothing in it to attract us. Tim Chester's done some Lent talks based on the cross. He calls it the beauty of the cross. And at one point he says in his book here, God in Christ came to stand in with us, in our pain, in our plight, in our sin. And in response, we stood against God. God was with us. Us against God. So what is God going to do about those who don't believe in verse 1? The answer is he's extended his arm. He's shown himself. He's not remained distant. He's come here. He's extended his arm. How's he done that? Well, first through Jesus. Then through those who believe in Jesus and take the message of Jesus out to the world. It's always through his word that he's extended his arm. The God who spoke in the Old Testament, who speaks here in Isaiah, who speaks in his Son, is the God who speaks through us to our world. And what is our message? Our message is that the God who made this world has put his Son here to reunite us to himself. And the method he's chosen to use is the cross. Because on that cross, God achieved what we could never achieve. He bore our pain and suffering. Isn't that what verses 4 and 5 say? Or to use one of the phrases there to put a heading up, he was pierced for our transgressions. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Now we might not feel comfortable with this kind of language that God punished Christ for our sin. It may seem unfair to us that the innocent Jesus stands in for the sinful us. But that is the great shock of the gospel, you know. That the God who put the death penalty on humanity for our rebellion in Genesis 3, takes his own punishment. That's the marvel of the cross. It's the reason why we find this so shocking. Maybe we don't see the awfulness of it, but our condition is terrible, terrible condition. We cannot look God in the face naturally. Our sin is a huge, huge barrier to us. We often think that people are good. We think that people achieve such a lot. We think they're so nice and so presentable. But the language here is intentionally direct. Surely he has borne our griefs. Surely he's carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And with his wounds we are healed. You see, we need to understand here how God feels about sin and about our sins. They're far from small little blips. They're the outworking of our terrible, terrible rebellious nature. You have a skin rash. And you think, oh, I'll just put a cream on it or something. And then you find it doesn't go away, so I better take some tablets. I might have an infection in my body. Before you know that, there's something deep down wrong with you. And it just shows itself in the outward sins, as it were. But the deep sin is horrible, horrible, horrible. On March last year, the 23rd of March last year, 2018, a gunman stormed a supermarket in the small little town of Treibe in France. He killed two people and took others hostage. The police managed to rescue some people, but he took a woman in particular hostage. He used her as a human shield. And at this point, as he's holding the woman with his gun, a local policeman, Arnaud Beltrain, volunteered to take her place. In the chaos, he placed his mobile phone on the table and left the phone open, the line open, so that his colleagues could hear what was happening. They heard gunfire and they decided to storm the building. Arnold Beltrame had been shot and died the following day. But the woman, the hostage, was free. He had swapped places and therefore given his life for her. That's the idea that Isaiah has in the text here in 4 to 6. This is the self-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. He has borne our griefs and sorrows and transgressions and iniquities, our sins. The lady at the supermarket may well have been just an, as we would call it, an innocent bystander. But Jesus chose to die for people far from innocent who deserve God's punishment. He died in the place of sinners so that we could go free. We sometimes call this the great exchange, that our rebellious nature is transferred to Jesus, and in exchange we receive what? Well, verse 5 says, peace. He was crushed for our iniquities, upon him the chastisement that brought us peace is what we get. And healing. With his wounds we are healed. He gets what we deserve, and we get what he deserves. And Martin Luther picked this up. He said, notice the wonderful exchange, said Luther. One sins, another pays the penalty. One deserves peace, the other one has it. This is the supreme article of faith, that our sins were placed on Christ. See, Jesus is innocent. God the Father and he have open friendship. But our sins, here are we, our sins are placed on Christ. He takes our punishment. And look at us. We go free. We have access to God once again. See, the good news of Jesus is all about substitution. It's been the Bible theme ever since God clothed Adam. But the act is so horrendous. Jesus is so mangled in body that people turn away. They can't look. Just like people don't like the sight of blood or don't like seeing violence or a mangled person. How can people be set free by such a brutal, unjust death? And so the idea has been introduced that all we need is a little bit of a moral tidy up. A small dose of religion will do the work. It will cure the worst of sins. I'm afraid it won't. I'm afraid the wages of sin is actually death. Something does have to be done. And Jesus offers to swap with us, to die in our place. Isn't that what verse 6 is about? all we like sheep, we've gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. What has the Lord God done? He's laid on him. Who's the him? Jesus, the servant, the iniquity of us all. Isn't that a brilliant text, statement? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him all the sins and iniquity of us all. My friends, this is our only hope, you know. It's a fantastic hope. Because Jesus declared it is finished, the price has been paid, and you and I can go free. And therefore the text says to us, would you be prepared to stake your life on this servant? Whatever he might look like, whatever people might think of him, because of what he achieved on that cross, is just what you and I need. I wasn't drawn to Jesus by the cross. I didn't understand the cross until some years after I became a Christian. I can remember a Bible study at college with others where we looked at who Jesus was as the Saviour and saw our salvation. And those words started to mean something to me. I was drawn to Jesus because he rose again from the grave. I thought if somebody can beat death, they're really worth taking a second look at, aren't they? I'm very grateful I did. Aren't you? Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent Jesus before the age of the camera. Thank you that he was nothing special to look at. Indeed, he was a badly damaged person, badly damaged by sinful humans. But his servant heart is something to behold. His willing sacrificial death is beyond the natural. And to think that he did it all for me, it blows my mind. One sinless man paying for sinful humanity. Thank you, thank you, thank you that the price is truly paid and that we can all go free. Help us to trust in Jesus Christ today and every day we pray. In his great and holy name. Amen. Let's sing another song about the cross. And let's take up the phrase about peace.